It is our custom to pause a few moments for silent prayer to give you the opportunity for rebound if necessary and to make whatever mental attitude adjustments are required for concentration upon our study this evening. Shall we pray? Father, we do thank you for this privilege of studying your word and continuing our pursuit of truth, which is imperative for us to function within your plan in the devil's world. We're in combat, and therefore there are many challenges that seek to distract us on a daily basis. You've warned us of these things. We are aware of the fact that these distractions are there. And it is doctrine that helps us isolate them away from our progress. It is our prayer that what we do here this evening will continue the buildup of doctrine within our souls, further amplifying our ability to isolate ourselves from these distractions. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I want to go back from where we stopped last night and take a look at Romans 8, 28 through verse 32. We noted that God has provided a system for believer sheep. And that really is what Romans 8, 28 through 32 is all about, is that system. It is true that the faith rest drill is the basic problem-solving device, but lack of recall of doctrine, divine protection and logistics indicates loss of true happiness and disorientation to grace. And when that occurs, therefore, it is imperative for the believer to reorient, and you do that with a faith rest drill. I must see something I said. I don't know. But that was the chairman of the board of deacons who said. Oh, he's got a hospital call. Someone's in dire straits. Okay. Say what?
I'm sure he does.
Right. Yeah. Okay, let's see where we are. We're talking of orientation. We're speaking of the problem we all face when we are distracted by the exigencies of the day. And there has to be a way to recover. And of course, that starts with the concept of rebound, which we just did. And then it continues by resuming your spiritual life wherever you are. But if the distraction is such that you are disoriented, then you go to the faith rest drill for that. And then once you regain your spiritual composure, then you resume your spiritual status quo. And that then takes us to Romans 8, 28 and following. Once order is restored, then the doctrinal rationales of the sophisticated spiritual life enable the believer to concentrate on advanced problem-solving devices. Now, we noted verse 8, 28 in closing last night, and we'll go through it again. Let's note before we do the definition of the divine decree, because that's really what this passage is all about, and we'll do some work in the divine decree tonight. The decree of God is His eternal, meaning it has always existed because He has always existed. The decree of God is His eternal, holy. Holy takes into consideration divine integrity, so that's what's being implied here, the perfect integrity of God in His essence. Wise has to do with the application of omniscience to creation. We'll note omniscience in a moment. And sovereign purpose, comprehending simultaneously. That word is very important because everything to God occurs simultaneously, but we have to perceive them in increments in order to catalog and understand them. We don't have an infinite ability, as does God, so our ability has to be broken down into components. But nevertheless, the decree itself comprehends simultaneously all things that ever were or will be in their causes. That's thoughts, decisions, and actions. These are things that people emit and produce, and that whatever you think, whatever you decide, whatever you do, that is a cause, and all causes have effects. So in all of their causes, he perceives simultaneously all of that. conditions, that's positive and negative, was the action, the decision, or the thought, was all of that based on divine viewpoint or human viewpoint. So that comes into view. That has to be dealt with in the decree. And so you have these conditions. There are successions that follow that, and that's subsequent causes and effects. So there's a ripple effect in everything that we do. And so we have impact on others. Oftentimes we don't even realize that, but a decision that we can make has to have an effect, and that effect can become a first cause in a sequence of events that broadens outwardly and affects other people. And so, for example, when there's an assassination, well, we've got some conditions there that was on the side of evil, and so that condition has to be understood by God, and what are the ramifications for that? There's successions to that, and if you remember, I don't know if there are enough people in here that can remember when Jack Kennedy got assassinated. I certainly do. And there were these successions leading to Lyndon Johnson. Well, there were some successions from that, if you remember. I mean, that was a horrible swap. So we have these subsequent causes and effects, and then their relations. These are the cumulative impact of all of this. So that's why we need to be very careful about what we think, what we decide, and what we do. Everything has ramifications. Now, God understood all of this in eternity past. It's in the divine decree, and He is dealing with it. There's a system to deal with it. We're caught up in the morass of all of this, and we're going to be engaged in other people's poor decisions. We're going to be engaged in the ramifications, the causes and effects, and we have to understand that. This is the devil's world. It is not the millennium. So when we're caught up in that maelstrom, we have to recognize the fact that we are in the status of undeserved suffering, and that takes us to momentum testing. That is where all of that is intensified. And then finally it says, in determining their certain futurition. So when we move into this passage, a number of these concepts are going to have to be dealt with. So I thought it important to review the definition of the divine decree. Now let's take a look at the sophisticated spiritual life for a moment. Romans 8:28 starts off by saying, we know in fact that those who love God. Well, that means that those who love God are functioning right here at problem-solving device number 7, that is spiritual self-esteem, cognitive self-confidence, and to that eventuates as you continue your spiritual growth and a personal love for God. So who is indicated here by this verse as it kicks off this paragraph? We know, in fact, that those who love God, all things work together for the purpose of good. Well, what are the all things? Goes right back to this right here, the all things. The all things have to do with anything you encounter in your life. God knew about it in eternity past. You have equipment within your soul, or at least available to your soul, to deal with whatever occurs. And so that's seen in the decree. God knew these things would occur. He decreed the solutions. We have to learn them. If we know them and don't use them, it's not God's fault. So when God says, why would God let that happen to me? You're saying I didn't learn enough about the system so that I could manage it myself internally. And so this is the issue here as you're introduced to this passage. We know in fact that to those who love God, all things, the good, the bad, and the ugly, work together for the purpose of good. And for the purpose of good is going to take you forward into providential preventive suffering. There are other things that will occur there, and you have to orient and adjust to this. One of the major effects of providential preventive suffering is the avoidance of arrogance. This will get arrogance out of your system, because things will occur because you think you're a hotshot theologian, and you'll find out you're not. And so providential preventive suffering is designed to maintain an attitude of humility. And so when you're able to do that, get a little humility, then you have spiritual autonomy, and that's cognitive independence. It is at this point that you're able to sustain yourself spiritually. You know enough doctrine to evaluate incoming data, and therefore you move into the copacetic Christian life. This is problem-solving device number 9. But look at this momentum testing here. the all things really takes into view this as you advance in this plan, as you get more and more doctrine and move further into the sophisticated system, then you're going to encounter the all things as being momentum testing. And this is where you're going to be challenged to use your doctrine. It's in the decree, and therefore don't think it snuck up on God. It did not. He knew it, and he has provided the system. Now, you have to know it in order to manage and deal with these things. So he cannot be said he's wanting. He has provided the system. That emerges beginning in verse 29. So you work, all of these things work together for the purpose of good to those who are the elected ones according to the predetermined plan. And the elected ones, being elect means that first of all, you have an account in heaven that contains your escrow for both time and in eternity. We find this passage in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, and that establishes the fact that election is associated with your escrow. And as we move into verse 29, we'll see all of these doctrines come together, and that will require us to go to the computer of the divine decree. Now, there are ways to describe the increments of the decree, and oftentimes we use the term the divine decrees as if it were plural, but I like to use the singular to emphasize the fact that God understood all of these things simultaneously. So it is really one decree. So here's what verse 29 reads like. We know that whom he foreknew. Now, foreknowledge has to do with divine omniscience. Now, if you look at the chart here, you can see that omniscience knows all that is knowable. He knows that potentially could occur, but didn't. And he knows what actually will occur, and therefore is a part of future history. We go back to eternity past, before the universe was created, before there was human race, and before there were decisions being made beginning with Adam. As we do that, we can see God with his omniscience looking into the future. He's not bound by tenses as we are. He's not restricted by time. Therefore, he knows all that is knowable, past, present, and future. That defines his omniscience. Now, as he has this power, then he can look into human history and determine the potentialities as well as the actualities. And these things are separated out. The potentialities are dismissed as far as the decree is concerned. The potentials are things that could occur in human history but do not, and therefore are not decreed. Now, there are many decisions you could have made along the way that didn't. One of the ways to look at this is marriage. You may have had an association, some of you guys, with various women before you locked on to your right woman and then married her. Question may arise, what would have happened if I had married Maureen? And Maureen and I had got married rather than Margaret. Well, there are many ramifications to that question. God would tell you in eternity future, you can say, what would have happened had I married Maureen instead of Margaret? And then he'll tell you all of the horrible things that would have gone on. And you avoided those because they were potential and they were not in the decree, but Margaret was. So that goes down into something that actually will occur. He knows it will occur. It is not to be understood that God designed these things specifically to occur, that he caused them to occur. It is to be understood he simply knew they would occur. He read your free will. And when he did that, he understood it to be actual and then made it so by putting it in the decree. So the absolute reality of events that do occur in human history are those decisions that go into the divine decree. And the description that I've just given you has to do with human free will. And that moves you over to the PROM chip, the free will of man. This is a chip that can be programmed with your volition and recognize every decision that you've made or will make in human history. Now, all of this divine decree concept, you must understand, is information that is discerned from the New Testament. So this divine decree chart and all of the things associated with it have to do with the believer in the church age. It has to do nothing with the Jews, The Jews are not involved in this as church age believers. This information is not found in the Old Testament. Some aspects of it are, but not all of it. And therefore, when we look at this, we see that the printouts are going to have to do with those events that occur in the church age for the church age believer. And the ROM chip over here is a special chip in the sense that God has certain things that He is going to do during human history and is going to do with regard to the church. And that's the ROM chip, and once programmed, it cannot be altered, so God never has to go back and redo anything, so His chip is unalterable. There are certain things that He does there and has decided to have involvement in the church age. So the ROM chip can be programmed, and that is your free will. Now, there are going to be some printouts here. There's foreknowledge, predestination, and election. So let's get with foreknowledge because that's what kicks off verse 29. We know that whom He foreknew. Well, that's going to the doctrine of foreknowledge. Well, what is foreknowledge? That is where the omniscience of God looks at the church age and looks at the volition of every person in it and then decides what, among all of the decisions that they have the opportunity to make, what are the ones they do make? And what they do make is what foreknowledge speaks about. So you have omniscience first, and then you have the decree. This is the computer. The black lines indicate the data that is fed into the computer, and only those things that actually occur are fed in. And it is after these things are decreed that you understand what is foreknown. You therefore have to have the decree before you can have foreknowledge. And what does foreknowledge present to us? Foreknowledge simply is a printout that says this is the list of the decisions that we've made by believers in the church age, including you. And so you can drill down to the A's if your name starts with A and alphabetically find your name in the printout. Here are the decisions you're going to make in your lifetime. That's the idea. This is, by the way, this is an illustration. God doesn't have a computer, so I always feel like I have to say that. But I think that this distills the idea down to the level where we can understand it. If it were a computer, that's how it would work. And so foreknowledge is a first printout that we're going to note, and we see it in verse 29. We know that whom He foreknew, He also predestined. And so now this is a system for advance, this predestination. So let's note, I think I ginned up what might be called a brief definition for predestination. It basically is as follows. A predetermined plan is actually what you have with predestination. A predetermined plan for the believer to execute the plan of God. If He is going to allow you in human history to be a part of His family, then there's certain things that He wants you to do in order to achieve an objective, and that is to be a spiritually mature believer with historical impact that He can therefore convey escrow blessings to in time and eternity. Now, how do you get there? There has to be a plan to take you there. So He has invented a plan and made it a part of the decree. And it is a printout of that, and here is basically what it means. There is a way to execute this plan. And it therefore has to do with assets provided to carry out the protocol plan of God. There is protocol. A right thing done in a right way is basically how you explain that. What is a right thing? The right thing is biblical guidance. Do you know it? Well, if you do, then you can do a right thing in a right way. That takes you forward in God's plan. If you don't know the right thing to do, you will consistently be doing the wrong thing, and that will slow your progress quite significantly toward achieving the plan of God that He has for you. So the idea of the protocol plan comes into view. That also includes things like the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the filling of the Holy Spirit. The indwelling creates a temple for the indwelling of the Shekinah glory. The filling gives you the power to understand the plan as you study the Bible. And therefore, there is positional sanctification, that is top circle assets with which you are familiar. There is the operational divine dynasphere, which we are referring to of late as being inside the bubble. And therefore, there's a heritage heritage that goes along with this. You are in the royal family of God. So we know that whom he foreknew, and that's a printout. We can determine that from the decree of actual input. And that, therefore, is the first printout. But he also predestined or gave a predetermined plan. And that predetermined plan is designed to give you a system that you can utilize to move forward in God's plan. And he therefore has predestined us as conformed ones. Well, what are the conformed ones? These are the conformed ones right here. You get conformed when, with the judicial imputation of all of our sins to Jesus Christ on the cross, and you believe that, then you have the second judicial imputation, and that is the imputation of salvation by the transfer of God's righteousness to you. Transfer is not a good word, it's the imputation. The righteousness of God is imputed to the believer at the moment of salvation. That constructs the grace pipeline where logistics flow, and that will take us to election in just a few minutes. Now, as you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have a potential to move out to an area of escrow blessings and time. And therefore, that will take doctrine, it will take time, it will take spiritual growth in order for this to occur. But if you plug away in boring Bible classes, this does come to pass. And therefore, that is a confidence factor. You have confidence that if you keep doing this, that at some point in the future, you will reach a level where you will have the imputation of escrow blessings and time. And then that sets up the Z radical. You have eternal life. That's been brought down. This is eternal life. Eternal life here. And you have escrow blessings and time. This is eternal life where you believe. I'm sorry. This is escrow blessings here. These two together give you a potential of escrow blessings in eternity. And what's that going to take? That's going to take pertinent doctrine, and the category of systematic theology that is emphasized there is eschatology. You find out more and more about your eternal future. What will a resurrection body be like? I know I have a resurrection body. What will heaven be like? What will millennial kingdom? What will the rapture be like? We know these terms. We have an idea in our mind, but we don't know the specifics. And therefore, eschatology fills us in on all the Bible informs us regarding this. There's a hope involved here of escrow blessings in eternity. And that's fulfillment of the protocol plan of God in time. And so when it reads here, we know that whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Therefore, he set up a predetermined plan set on protocol. He predestined us as conformed ones. Well, here we are being conformed. If you are a person who has a part in this predetermined plan, then it says, without saying really, that you're saved. So that puts you in the Y radical right there. And then you move in your progress to Z and then forward. So that's what conformed ones has to do with. And then it goes on to define that even further to the image of his son. As you take on the thinking of Christ, you become more and more in his image. As you think as he thinks, you make decisions as he would make decisions. And therefore, as you move forward in the plan of God, you become more and more sophisticated in your thought and less associated with human viewpoint. So that's the idea here. When it says to the image of his son, that he, and notes that's a capital H, that he might be the firstborn among many in the royal family of God. Christ set up a system whereby a royal family could be formed within him. That's positional sanctification. Believe in Christ, you're in Christ. Therefore, you're royalty because he's royalty. As you gather a royal mental attitude, you become more like Christ in your thinking. So that's the idea in verse 29. Moving to verse 30. And whom he predestined, the same ones he also elected. And so election has to be defined. And therefore, we go to the concept of escrow blessings in time and eternity. That occurred first before we were even elected. We were blessed. You go to Ephesians 1, verses 3 and 4 to see that. When you are saved, you become a member of a royal priesthood. You have, as a result of the imputation of divine righteousness, a logistical grace pipeline that supplies you with all of your needs for life and godliness on a daily basis. And therefore, you're being blessed by association. And blessing by association, therefore, is the way that you impact the human race. Your family, your friends, your church, your state, your nation. That is your obligation to the human race. And that is made possible by your election, because your election sets up your logistical grace supply. You're kept alive so you can grow in grace. And with that knowledge, you can impact the area around you. The more people that do that, the more prosperity a given piece of real estate enjoys, and ultimately that would include the client nation. Historical impact has to do with your impact on history. The Royal Family Honor Code comes into view here. That should be the modus operandi of the person who is among the elect. The provision is therefore a part of your spiritual growth. It is converted to the reality of what is in Scripture. You want to grow in grace to where what is Scripture, the potentiality for you, becomes a reality in your life. Therefore, in verse 30, whom he predestined, these same ones he also elected. And whom he elected, these same ones he also justified. And justification here, you must understand, has to do with the concept of a salvation and resultant imputation of divine righteousness to that individual. That's justification. It is a legal concept that before the righteous bar of God, you are justified or vindicated. Vindicated because your sins that were judged on the cross in Christ are no longer an issue for you. And therefore, when you believe that, you are justified before God, because all of those pre-salvation sins are forgiven. And therefore, you're justified through this imputation of plus R and the setting up of the grace pipeline. Your point of reference, therefore, throughout your life, you need to understand, is the justice of God. It is not the love of God. The love of God as a point of contact was lost in Eden, when our original parents sinned. They then came immediately under the point of contact of justice. And that's remained the case all the way down to this hour. So when you're justified, it means that the justice of God has imputed to you divine righteousness. And therefore, your point of contact is divine justice. And by the way, justice through that pipeline is going to send you a great number of things. Justice is going to take its orders from righteousness. And therefore, if justice is the point of contact, when you deserve, because of poor decisions, discipline of some kind, justice is going to send that to you. When you deserve blessings of some kind, justice is going to administer that. So remember that justice is the point of contact, and it has a positive aspect as well as a negative. Therefore, verse 31, face to face with these things, to what conclusion are we forced? If God is for us, and he is, first class condition, then who is against us? Romans 8:32, God, who did not even spare his own son, but on behalf of all of us, delivered him over to judgment, how shall he not also with him in grace give us all things? And the all things have to do with the blessings that come to us down that pipeline as we believe in Christ. Many things happen, including 40, actually, that happen at the moment of salvation. Other blessings flow, for example, logistics and things associated with your spiritual life. And then there's escrow blessings in time. All of that comes down the pipeline. The all things includes that. The all things also will take you back up to the first part of this passage, where it says, we know in fact that to those who love God, all things work together for the purpose of good. So when you are living your life and you run into very unpleasant days, very unpleasant circumstances, unpleasant people, unpleasant systems, etc., you orient and adjust to that because you realize it was in the decree. It didn't catch God by surprise. He did not prevent it from occurring, because volition has to be free. So we have to use our volition to manage whatever exigency is allowed to occur. And what does occur is actual. It is in the decree, and it was perceived by God in eternity past. what occurs actually is based on human free will if you're consulting the prom chip. It's human free will. That's what's going on over there. And what's in that prom chip are the positive volition decisions of all believers in the church age. That's one decision that you can find over there. And that means salvation for those people, royal family status, and so on. What else is in the prom chip? Every decision they make. Causes, conditions, successions, and relations associated with them. It's all in there. Therefore, there are a lot of people out there. 7 billion. There are 312 million people in this country. There's about 1.2 million in this metropolitan area. Not all of them have an inventory of ideas that's going to be in line with yours. You're going to run into people everywhere you go that are going to cause you problems. And you cannot in any way allow that to distract you from your mission, which is to keep moving forward. Do not let people who don't deserve it destroy your copacetic status. You have to ignore this in ways that the Bible gives you the energy and the wherewithal to do. The Royal Family Honor Code is a good place to start. There are discs over there with that study in it. So therefore, there is a dangerous and hard road ahead for citizens of client nation America. There are people in high positions of authority that are making desperately poor decisions on a daily basis. They are going to affect you. They're going to affect your children and their children. You can't do anything about that. What's done is done. It's in the decree. So what must we do? We must understand that God is in His heaven and that we cannot in any way become forlorn because of the disaster that is so close at hand in our country. We have to do our job, and our job is clearly exemplified in this passage in Romans chapter 8. It's simply grow in grace and keep moving. God will take care of the details. We're going to need all of the doctrine we can muster to survive what is in store. God is not caught by surprise, so never forget that. He is allowing these things. You know, Jesus Christ does control history. There's a way that God intervenes into history because He, therefore, has some functional areas in the ROM chip. He gets to play a part. So He can intervene as well, and we've studied the concept of the Lord's control of history, and how He does that is multifaceted. We don't have time for that doctrine right now. But Jesus Christ is involved. We believe He is very active in the affairs of men, and especially for believers, and especially those in a church, in a client nation in the church age. So with those things in mind, don't ever think God is caught by surprise. He's up to something. He lets things go so far to critical point, and then He either steps in because there's enough doctrine to warrant it, or leaves it be because there's not. Now, we may or may not be destined as sheep for the slaughter. But either way, we have the supreme victory through our God who loves us. He loves us, and His desire is to protect us, and His protection is in the decree. We don't understand how He plans to do it. It's none of our business. We just have to believe that He will. And history shows this. There are many examples in Scripture of how God controls history in many and varied sundry ways and delivers people. In fact, the word salvation that is used quite often in the Old and New Testament, as it's translated from the Hebrew and the Greek, has to do with being delivered from danger. You see, when you're saved, what are you saved from? You're saved from danger. The danger of eternity in the lake of fire. You're delivered from it. There was a lady out at the nursing home when my dad was there, and she was very obviously a believer. She would sing hymns going down the hall and that kind of thing. So I saw her one day, and I said, "Hey, are you out of trouble?" And she says, "What do you mean out of trouble?" I said, "Well, those who have not believed in Christ are in trouble. Their trouble is they're headed for the lake of fire, and I just wondered if you were out of trouble." She said, "I am out of trouble." So that's what salvation means. It means you're out of trouble. means you've been delivered from a very harrowing experience, like this army surrounding you and somehow you get away, or bad guys are after you and you're delivered. That happens in the Old Testament a lot in the those segments having to do with David, for example. He was trapped one time and got free, you remember. And then there's armies get delivered, people get delivered. The people, take for example Sodom and Gomorrah, and there was deliverance there. The Lord personally went down there to help Lot and his scions out of there. There's only three of them. And it was such a sad event. But, you know, there was a deliverance. And in the concept of salvation, you are delivered. So the problem, though, that emerges with those who read the Bible and assume this one definition for the word salvation, make the mistake of looking at some passages that have to do with deliverance and assume that the context has to do with how you're saved, and therefore works get involved. So be careful with the English word salvation. Find the context and see if it's a deliverance from danger or is it salvation of the soul. So we must stand fast and continue to produce divine good in our thinking. Stand fast, produce divine good. Decision-making has to be involved, and obviously the actions follow. Sheep produce wool, but that wool is sheared, and it belongs to the shepherd. Therefore, who gets credit for the divine good that you perform? It is God. God gets the credit because it was His word you used. It was His word that informed your soul, that led you to your thought process, your decision-making, and your action. And then all of that follows sequentially, and it is motivated by the Holy Spirit. The data is provided by God in His word, so when the deed is done, He gets the glory. So don't get cocky about what you do. People go around bragging about what they do. I've served God in the following way. Well, how did you do that? I mean, are you saved? I mean, did the Holy Spirit have anything to do with it? And how did you come up with that decision? I mean, possibly drew that motivation from the Word of God, possibly? His Word, Holy Spirit. I mean, come on, let's get back to genuine humility. When we orient to the Word of God and apply its doctrines, then we produce divine good. We're blessed, but it is God that is glorified. He gets the credit because He is the source. Keep that in mind. You are His bond slave. Folks don't like to think that way, but you are. You're a bond slave to Him. You used to be a bond slave to Lucifer. You got delivered from that. And now you're a bond slave of Christ. You can't get delivered from that. You're in the plan and you're in the decree, and there's nothing you can do to get out. Romans 14:18. For he who serves Christ, that's the execution of the royal family honor code, that's serving Christ, is pleasing to God. The function of the royal priesthood. See, when you please God in your function, that's priesthood function. And respected by men. That's the function of royal ambassadorship. You can earn respect from your fellow believer or your fellow citizen by executing the requirements of royal ambassadorship. Now, as a sheep advances to the level of ram, spiritual growth enables him to distinguish between priesthood function and ambassadorship function. You have to be able to distinguish between the two. Now let's get in the bubble. Blessings and rewards to the believer are based on spiritual growth by means of priesthood function inside the bubble. Now you got to get in this thing, and that's by confession alone to God alone. That sets up the power gate. Holy Spirit has to be involved for anything we do that is supposed to be associated with spiritual function. And then the second gate here has to do with basic Christian modus operandi. This has to do with Bible study and prayer and things of that nature. And then teachability, enforced and genuine humility. It starts with enforced and then goes to genuine. Children come into this life and under the aegis of parents, they live in organized humility of the home and the forced humility of parents. And the parents force them to comply with certain principles and standards and house rules and so on. They don't want to do this, but they do it because they are forced to do so. That's called enforced humility. And then as their soul associates enforced humility with the right thing to do, then they're being introduced to the concept of protocol. And as this gins in their mind and in their soul, as they then get saved and orient to the Word, then they move forward to genuine humility. Well, for the believer who gets in the bubble, he's going to go through a period of time where he needs to have enforced humility. And what is enforced about this for the believer, this is usually an adult most likely, it is enforced upon them to sit down and shut up and concentrate in a Bible class. And they may not like it, and they may not like what they hear, and they don't like the doctrine, they don't like how it applies to them, it makes them look bad, and they get mad, and they either leave or pout or not come back for a while, or they don't like the pastor and think that he ought to allow more singing. That would be enforced humility. Then you go to genuine humility where doctrine becomes top priority. That's what you want to hear. Now, not many people want to hear it. This church proves it. The fourth one that we go to is spiritual momentum, perception, and application. The momentum factor is the double column advance, and we looked at that last night. The spiritual self-esteem and motivational virtue, that's personal love for God. You're motivated by the fact that you've learned who God is from Bible study, and He is real, and He is perfect, and He has a plan, and you're in it, and He has a future that is designed for you, and He loves you. That's a number of things that you can be motivated by. And therefore, that personal love for God and an understanding of who and what He is, you know your destiny, and therefore, why would you allow someone else to distract you from this fabulous future that you have, as well as the wonderful concepts that you enjoy right now as a believer in Christ and the ability to grow in grace. You have all of these things available to you that no one else possesses, and you're taking advantage of them. Why let someone distract you from that? And that allows you to develop the idea of unconditional love for your fellow man. Why are we going to get upset with the politicians? I'm upset with their decisions. I admit to you I lose my fellowship on occasion with these boys, but there's nothing we can do about it until November. There's absolutely nothing that can be done. You just hope that the whole thing doesn't crumble and fold in on each other before then. But nevertheless, are you going to hate them? Is that going to do any good? Are you going to write dirty letters to the congressman that you have, the senator, to the White House, to the sheriff, whoever it is that you've got a bone to pick about? What good is that going to do? They probably never see it. The secretary sees it. Secretaries read your mails. You're going to, I know, write a letter to the editor of the Post-Dispatch. Do that. You can vent there. Have your little name in the paper and all it is that you think about a current subject. And the question would arise, what good did it do? Momentum testing is where all of these things converge on an advanced believer to see if he's got the wherewithal, the stick-to-itiveness, the courage, and the mental wherewithal to gut through whatever is in the decree. And what is in the decree? We know, in fact, that to those who love God, all things work together for the purpose of good. So that's what's in the decree. And that's why momentum testing should not be an overwhelming challenge for a person who has advanced in the spiritual life to this level. And therefore, there's a winner's gate, and the winner's gate has to do with spiritual maturity, and that is one of the areas of the sophisticated spiritual life. This right here, personal, this one, 5-8, sophisticated spiritual life. Blessings and rewards to the believer are based on spiritual growth by means of priesthood function inside the bubble. Blessings are not forthcoming based on a believer's production from ambassadorship. Ambassadorship activities cannot function properly without doctrinal guidance from the Holy Spirit. It is the cause that is blessed, not the effect. Now that takes us to paragraph 2 of our study, and we're going to note shepherd leaders. The first one we'll note is Moses. We'll do that just briefly. I would like to work my way down to David. We may do a little bit on him. But let me give you a heads up of what I think is on the agenda. I never am sure when I say I'm going to do a special that it was in the decree. But I'm going to try to do a special on Sunday on the Yadrang Valley campaign in the Vietnam War. And the reason I'm doing this is that, and I want you to save the date. This will be on the internet as well as a bulletin. On July the 8th, Sunday, July the 8th, my good friend from the Murphy Street Gang, Jim Lawrence of Troy, Alabama, originally and now of Birmingham, will be here in this pulpit. And he'll be delivering an address that he's delivered all over the Southeast about his experiences in that battle. It was the battle that actually changed the modus operandi of our military tactics in the Vietnam War. If you've seen the movie We Were Soldiers, that's the battle. Hal Moore was the general officer in Landing Zone X-Ray. And Jim's unit is the one that relieved those individuals at X-Ray. And then as they cleaned up there, they were moving out to another landing zone called Albany. And that's where they were ambushed by the Viet Cong, and a battle broke out where approximately 80% of the men in that unit were either injured or killed. The killed amounted to about 150. And Jim was in that battle and was one of the ones who was injured. So a lot of people have been interested over the years about that particular battle. And therefore, Hal Moore, who happens to be from Alabama and was the general officer at X-Ray, Hal Moore was on a speaking circuit, speaking to various groups that were interested in his part of that battle. And Jim ran into him as he was being invited to do the same thing, and they became good friends, as well as Joe Galloway, who was the Associated Press, I believe, photographer that covered that battle on the ground. And so they've joined each other on quite a number of occasions over the years giving these speeches. And I've often wanted him to come up here and address our congregation on all of this. And I think to give the congregation the background for that particular battle, I would like to use this Memorial Day to go into some of the general details of the battle and some of the parts that Jim played in it. He will be obviously quite more detailed about it when he's here. But I would like for as many people as possible to arrange their schedule to be here on July the 8th. I'd like to fill up the room for him. And we will, I believe, it's yet to be voted on, but I do believe that we will have a luncheon afterward over in the cafeteria where you can speak to him briefly if you would like. So that's on the agenda, and that's why that I have decided to take up the Yadrang Valley campaign as a Memorial Day special on Sunday, provided I can get it done. So we will dismiss this evening by taking a look at Moses as a shepherd leader, and that'll set us up with David, and we will begin David as a shepherd leader next Wednesday, if everything plays out well for Sunday. So Moses here as a shepherd leader is quite brief, but we'll take a look at him and then conclude for the evening. Moses lived 120 years, and his life is divided neatly into three 40-year periods. The first 40-year period was life in Egypt, basically 1520 to 1480 B.C. Then there was life in Midian, 1480 to 1440. And then finally, as leader of Israel, from 1440 to 1400. These are approximate dates, but they're fairly close. Now, when he arrived in Midian, he became associated with Jethro Reuel, who employed him as shepherd of his flocks. So you can see that he had quite a bit to do once he got there. He's going to be a shepherd for a good long period of time for Reuel, or Jethro, as it were. His duty of managing sheep on a daily basis prepared Moses to become the leader of the Israelites, truly a nation of sheep whose arrogance and fear made it impossible for the first generation to enter Canaan. We have studied that in detail. It was the way to Santa Fe, as I recall, and we took up the Jewish Hornada. The problem that the first generation endured was to wander for 40 years as God kept them alive through logistical grace. He provided them everything they needed. They got manna. They got tired of that. He gave them birds. And then when got tired of that, he gave them snakes. And all of that had to do with a 40-year period of time to get them to the point spiritually that they could go in and take the land. The first generation was made up of a bunch of losers. They never got their souls organized, and therefore they could not go into the land. There were two exceptions, that being Caleb and Joshua. So Moses was the leader, and it gives you a good insight into how leaders are handicapped. They can teach, and Moses did for 40 years, as well as the priesthood and the activities around the sacrifices near the tabernacle. All of these things were great in presenting the plan of God to these people, but they were not interested. And so you can have the sacrifices, you can do the feast days, Moses can teach, Aaron can teach, the priesthood can do what they do, but people don't pay attention, nothing's going to change. So you can see that in the decree for Israel, that these people were not making an historical impact. Their historical impact was negative due to their negative volition toward all of these avenues of spiritual growth. They rejected that, and therefore they all died in the Hornada, with those two guys being an exception. It was their children that organized their souls well enough to go in and take the land under Joshua. So you can see from that that the decree understands negative volition, and the ramifications of that affect an entire nation. You have the nation Israel coming out of Egypt and moving into the Hornada. They were an absolute nation at that time, and they were being led by a priesthood as well as Moses, who was the chief leader. And as they meandered around out there aimlessly, you can see that their failure to orient to all of the instruction they were getting had absolutely no impact on the entire population. And they all died as a result of it. Fortunately, they had children. And the children were adults by the time that they got to the Jordan River, and they went in and took the land. And they had the wherewithal and the mentality to construct the nation Israel over a period of time. Now, everybody goes negative eventually, but they did in that second generation have enough chutzpah to go in there and deal with the Canaanite tribes, most of them Hamitic, that were in that area. They dealt with them as God said they should, and therefore they established the nation. There was great prosperity under David. After him, there was some prosperity under Solomon, but after that, things began to peter out. And eventually there were five cycles of discipline to the nation Israel, the last occurring in AD 70, and that has remained that way till this hour. Why all of this? Because God understood in eternity past they would make these poor decisions, and therefore he could not honor negativity and idolatry, and therefore allowed predator nations to take them down. That will be the case for every client nation that rejects the plan of God. It will be the case for this client nation when collectively we have divorced ourselves from the teachings of the Bible. The Bible and Christianity and Jesus and God and churches and pastors and believers, all on a hit list today. So we have got to understand that that's into the decree because of negative volition. We cannot allow the assaults on us and what we believe to distract us from our forward movement. We must keep pressing the attack. We cannot be discouraged, dissuaded, distracted. We have to keep moving. We know that Jesus Christ controls history. We have to give him a reason to control it on our behalf. Otherwise, we'll be as big a losers as the first generation was of Israel. We'll resume with David next Wednesday night. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity and the privilege of studying things related to our present life in your perfect plan. May we orient to the fact that you have given us a system in which to function. And by submitting ourselves as a bondservant to your word and your plan, we can move forward and therefore have invisible historical impact. We can glorify you. We can magnify your word. And in the process, blessed exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think. Motivate and encourage us regarding these things. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.